Please sit down.
Sorry, I've got this.
The reading today is from John chapter 20, page 1093, 1093. John 20, starting to read at verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped down to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that he was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld."
Thank you, Grace, for reading for us. Shall we pray and ask God to speak to us through his word? God says in the Bible, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." So, our Father, as we listen to your word to us and examine it together, we pray that you would grant us humility. Help us to listen carefully, help us to respond rightly. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is the second in two studies that we've been engaged in John chapter 20. I've called the series The Heavenly Man. And we saw last week that seeing was believing for these early eyewitnesses. That is, they weren't preconditioned to believe, really. And John stresses right through the account of chapter 20 that it was seeing the physically risen Jesus from the dead that caused these eyewitnesses to believe. But the chapter is deliberately arranged for us to realize that faith today comes through hearing. Now, that's the key point of the key verse right at the end of the chapter, there in verse 30, where John tells us, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." And Thomas, who demands his own eyewitness sort of visual encounter with Jesus, the physical risen Jesus, he is something of what we called last week an anti-model. He's a model in that he proclaims, "My Lord and my God." But he is an anti-model in that he will not listen to the eyewitnesses' testimony, the testimony of the apostles who've actually seen the risen Jesus. And so he serves as something of a do not follow his example. Which is why in verse 29 Jesus said to Thomas, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, if you were with us last week, it was slightly frustrating because all the way through last week we were saying, look, the application comes next week. The application comes next week. And if you have sort of logged on to the website and you're listening now by, or perhaps tomorrow, by miraculous means, semi-miraculous means, then well done, because hopefully we're going to get to the application today. And I want us to look today, therefore, at the two central panels of the four panels of John 20, that is, Mary at the tomb and the disciples in the upper room. And I want us to see not quite what is written on the sheet there. I want us to see that believing brings blessing, and the blessing comes through hearing. So let's go to the first point then, the blessing. And we're looking here, John is such a careful writer. Look at the very last verse of the chapter. "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." We dealt with that last week. "And that by believing you may have life in his name." Now these two central panels of the four deal with what it means to have life in the name of Jesus. And under this point, believing brings blessing, I want us to see that Jesus is really forcing Mary and the apostles to grasp hold of the much wider and deeper implications of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. The point of verses 11 to 18 is for us to see that the work of Jesus on earth is finished. It is complete. There is nothing more for him to do on earth. And he has ascended to heaven to do his heavenly work. Mary, of course, is overjoyed when she saw the Lord. One commentator puts it like this, and I think it's lovely the way he describes it. "Love made her linger, weeping in the garden. Love caused her to honor the last place where she saw her Lord. Love meant she would not leave the unattended tomb. The good and gentle shepherd calls her by name. And this simplest of gestures became for her the turning point of her life." And she didn't recognize Jesus, I take it. She'd been crying. She wasn't expecting to see him. It was the last thing. She thought the body had been stolen. She looks back out of the darkened tomb into the bright sunlight of the new morning, and she sees this figure and assumes it's the gardener. And just to show that she isn't expecting a physically risen Jesus, she says to him, "Where have you taken the body?" Jesus calls to her with the word Mary, and she immediately recognizes him. But the point of verses 11 to 18 is, I think, to force us to see that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead means that he has done, finished, what he came to do. Let me read verse 16 to you. Just close your Bible. Keep a finger in it and close your Bible. Let me read verse 16 and you tell me how you think verse 17 ought to go after that. Well, don't actually tell me because we could be here all morning, but you know what I mean. Jesus said to a woman, "Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her. Now, you know, if you were writing this, what would you write next? When Thomas realizes who Jesus is, or appears, when Jesus appears to Thomas, Jesus says to him, "Put your fingers here, and see my hands, and put out your hand, and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And I think that's the sort of thing one might expect, isn't it? Look, it's me. Isn't it amazing? I'm alive. Here I am. I'm so sorry you had to go through all this. Didn't you realize? But verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me. I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Now, do you see what Jesus is doing? He is refusing to allow Mary to stop just at the resurrection. He is forcing the disciples not to fix their eyes on the resurrection of Jesus simply in isolation. He's driving us to realize the implications of the resurrection, that his work on earth is over. It's done. It's finished what he came physically to do on earth. He's now ascending to his Father in heaven, from where he will conduct his heavenly ministry, if you like. For in heaven, the crucified, risen Jesus, who has paid the price for our sin completely, it's finished, who has conquered death, now lives to bring people into unhindered relationship with God. A whole new redeemed humanity who can call God our Father. And who can say of Jesus, "I have a brother in heaven, a man, a heavenly man who has paid the price for sin, who has redeemed humanity, and who now lives to intercede for us," in the language of theology, to pray for us on behalf of his finished work on the cross, so that we can now approach God freely and openly and without fear, as the writer of the Hebrews puts it, entering the very holiest places of heaven because sin is dealt with. And the language of verse 17 makes the point. Just glance down at verse 17 and look at the family language of verse 17. "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Now, many of us will know a gentleman by the name of V.J. Menon. He's a great, great friend of ours here, and we love him very dearly. And he has sat on an organization, a body, called the General Synod on our behalf for many years now. And this last week, or fortnight, the closing subject of the synod was the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. And Vijay was to give his final address, and they gave him 5 minutes, and I'm told he actually stuck to it, which for those of us who know Vijay Menon will recognize is something of a unique event in itself. And you can imagine that if you know him, he started the way he always starts. "Once I was a Hindu." He was. "I knew God in the abstract. Now I know him personally. I knew God as judge. Now I know him as savior. I knew God as distant creator. Now I know him as my father." I think that sums up verse 17 for us quite brilliantly. "Don't cling to me, for Jesus Christ has ascended. The work on earth is finished. Go and tell my brothers, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. For with the punishment for our sin paid and dealt with, and Jesus now having defeated death, he has now ascended to heaven from where he rules and calls people into an intimate, close, personal relationship with our Creator as our Father." That's been the, if you like, I don't like to call it a program, but that's been the agenda all the way through John's Gospel. And if you just pick up the sheet, the notice sheet, and turn to the back of it, you will see that that has been the agenda of John's Gospel all the way through. Chapter 1, verse 12. Do you see, I've copied out the verses for you. "To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Chapter 1, verse 51, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Chapter 14, verse 20, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Do you notice the little, are they prepositions? You'll be able to tell me if that's what, the in words and the with words there. That on that day when Jesus has died, risen, and now is ascended into heaven, you will know now, with sin paid for and death defeated, that this relationship of the closest intimacy. And then chapter 17, verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So what's going on here is, in a sense, Mary is being asked to think, to realize that actually belief in the resurrection just isn't quite the end of it. The blessing of belief in the resurrection comes as we realize that the price is paid, Christ has defeated death, he has risen and is ascended, and now he lives in heaven to plead for us on the basis of his finished work and to bring us into this closest relationship imaginable with God our Creator. Not as some sort of abstract figure, not as judge if we acknowledge Jesus, not just as Creator, but as Father. Now, I have to confess, I think I have been in danger of perhaps over-individualizing and indeed possibly even over-sentimentalizing this as I've looked at it and taught on it in the past. It is, of course, vitally individual. It is a glorious truth for me that I can now call God my Father. And the joy and the assurance is quite wonderful. We sing a song here, don't we? No guilt in life, no fear in death. On Thursday, we were able to speak of the assurance and the certainty that Jamie Gordon had been exploring on Christianity Explored before he became one of the victims of the bomb 2 or 3 weeks ago. Yeah, all that is true. But I want us to realize that what's going on here is much, much bigger than just me and my little relationship with God. It begins with me. It begins with Mary alone in the garden with the Lord. But she is sent to announce the grand scheme of what is going on. And what we're seeing here is a huge kind of epoch turning point in God's dealing with humanity. This is what the resurrection has achieved. This is the joining, the coming together of the life of heaven and the life of earth. This is the defeat of sin. This is the reversal of the effects of the fall. Adam and Eve, who were banished from the presence of God, you and I can now call God my Father. It is a huge moment in the history of the universe. As Jesus, risen from the tomb, announces, my work on earth is finished, I'm now ascending to the Father. From where, as your elder brother, the first human being, if you like, to defeat death once and for all, I now live in order to enable you to call God my Father. I have to say, looking out on you, you look as if really it's rather a dull thing. It is the most glorious turning point in the history of the universe. One commentator puts it like this: sin came into the world by Eve, a woman. Yet God in his mercy ordered things so that of a woman Christ was born. To a woman Christ first appeared after he rose from the dead, and a woman was the first to carry the news of the resurrection. Jesus made Mary an apostle to the apostles. Death is defeated. Sin is conquered. And you and I can have an open, free relationship with our Creator. There is a challenge, though, isn't there, in these verses? And you can see it there in verse 17. Do not cling to me. And there is a challenge, not... What is Mary doing as she clings to Jesus? It's as if she's not realizing what has happened at this point. In the past, I've applied these verses to those who seek to recreate the physical presence of Jesus on earth, as if his work on the cross is not completed. A number of us here recently were at a service of the Lord's Supper at another church, and it was quite clear that the person leading the service really genuinely believed that Jesus was in some way made present again in the bread and the wine on the table. As he held up the bread and the wine, he announced, "This is the Lamb of God." As if something had happened in that service whereby the bread and the wine was kind of in some way becoming afresh Jesus' sacrifice. But of course, if this verse is true, that Jesus says to Mary, "Do not cling to me," that kind of desire to reproduce the finished work of Christ on the cross is in direct conflict with this command. That's why in the Church of England, actually, to believe that and to conduct a service like that is illegal. The change of the substance of bread and wine in the Lord's Supper cannot be proved by Scripture. It is repugnant to the plain words of Scripture. It overthrows the nature of the sacrament and has given rise to many superstitions. So there is an application, isn't it, to another area of so-called Christian belief. But at the same time, I wonder if the challenge of these verses, the sheer kind of weight of these verses, has struck home to us. I was hearing yesterday of the testimony of Martin Bashir, the television journalist. He was brought up a Muslim. He went to the imam. "How can I be sure of a place in heaven?" he asked. He was given 9 things to do. And as he looked down the list of the things he'd been given to do, he realized he hadn't got a hope. And his testimony goes that weeks or months later, he bumped into a Christian who explained to him that on the cross, Jesus had done all that needs to be done in order to pay the price of sin, so that Martin Bashir could approach God as his father. You will not find this teaching in any other religion of the world. You don't find it in the Islamic teaching, that God has paid the price for our sin, that that work is finished, it's dealt with. We don't need to try and reproduce it, whether it's through our own works or through a piece of bread and wine on the table or anything like that. You don't have to try and redo it. You won't find it in Eastern religion. We've just looked at that. You won't find it in formal, nominal Christianity. It is only here, as we consider the finished work of Christ ascended to his Father, that we discover the glorious blessing of all that the risen Jesus has achieved. Well, secondly, I want us to move more briefly to the final point, and I want us to see that the blessing of belonging comes through the proclamation of the finished work of Jesus by his apostles. And that is in verses 19 to 23, which breaks into two parts, 19 and 20, and 21 to 23. And verses 19 to 20 tie the blessings of peace with God to the work of Jesus on the cross. So let's have a look at verse 19. "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" Now, peace is a familiar Hebrew greeting that speaks of well-being, unhindered fellowship with God. So everything Jesus announces in verse 17, "Go and tell my brothers," is summed up in that phrase, peace be with you. You have peace with God. But look at verse 20, because in verse 20, once again, Jesus ties this idea of peace with God to his finished work on the cross. Peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So do you see what's going on there? Once again, Jesus is showing his disciples that this peace with God has been won through his death and resurrection. He was nailed to the cross. He paid the price for sin. And now, sin being paid for, Jesus is risen. And Jesus standing there alive with the nail marks in his hands and the spear mark in his side is, if you like, the receipt that speaks of sin paid for. He can say, peace be with you, because he has died on the cross. And he repeats it three times. Once in verse 19, again in verse 21, peace be with you. And once again in verse 26, as he drives home this point that now he has paid for sin, it is possible for us to have reconciliation and peace with God. Like the receipt, you know, you grab hold of as you leave the shopping store in the expectation that you may well have to take the goods back to change them. And as you go back and the person say, did you actually buy this from this shop? Yep, here's the receipt. They've been paid for. Or as the store assistant stops you on the door, have you really paid for these goods? Yes, it's been paid in full. So the risen Jesus, hands pierced, side pierced, is, if you like, the receipt to show us that peace with God is a possibility. But now look at verse 21 to 23. For the way the blessings of peace with God are going to come to us now, in our generation, are spelled out for us in verses 21 to 23. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. When he had said this, he breathed on them. He said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold the forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. Now, under this last point, what we are being shown is that the blessing of relationship with God the Father comes to us through the message that the apostles preach. You can see that from the commission, can't you? As the Father sent me, so I am sending you. We need to get a couple of things clear, both in verse 22 and in verse 23. When he says to them, receive the Spirit, I don't think he is indicating that the Spirit is given there and then. There are several reasons why that is so. Jesus hasn't yet ascended to the Father. He's already said that it is when he ascends that he will pour out his Spirit. They remain cowering in the upper room for 8 days, and then they drift back aimlessly to Galilee and restart their fishing industries. It's not until Pentecost, 40 days later, that they actually go out and start to proclaim boldly the message of the cross. So his breathing on them and his statement, peace be with you, is much more like the washing of the disciples' feet back in chapter 13, where he washes their feet and says, you are cleansed, but actually the cleansing doesn't happen until the cross. It's what's known as an enacted parable. And now here is Jesus in the upper room saying, look, I am sending you, receive the Spirit, which obviously he comes at Pentecost. And then verse 23, this statement about the forgiveness of sins cannot mean that the apostles themselves win people's forgiveness in any sense. Jesus has already said it back in verse 20, that it's the cross at which forgiveness and peace with God comes. So he can't possibly be saying that they in and of themselves have the ability to declare someone forgiven. Only God can do that. It must be, though I don't think it's that clear from these verses, as you look at the rest of the New Testament, it must be that as they announce the message of the forgiveness of sins and declare the finished work of Jesus Christ, So those who respond have their sins forgiven, and those who reject have forgiveness withheld. That fits with John's Gospel, where Jesus tells his apostles they will receive the Spirit, and the Spirit will lead them into all the truth, and they will declare it, and through that truth, forgiveness comes. It's how John understood it. 1 John, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The emphasis is back there on Jesus forgiving through his work on the cross. And there's no indication anywhere in the New Testament that the apostles had any sort of ministry of absolution, that they themselves could declare a person's sins forgiven. It's through the proclamation of the finished work of Christ and of peace with God. So now, having said that, can we just pause for a moment at the end of this chapter and pull the threads together? And I want to run through the four different sections and just show us how it is that the themes are developing. First, verses 1 to 10, seeing was believing. He really was risen. They saw it for themselves. They were eyewitnesses. Second, verses 11 to 18, the believing brings blessing. The extraordinary blessing of being able to call God my Father and becoming part of the family of God comes through believing in the risen and ascended Christ. Third, verse 19 to 23, the blessing comes through hearing. Peace with God comes as we listen to and respond to the message of the apostles. Fourth, verse 24 through to 28, hearing is receiving. Now, I've been conscious, and I've been struggling all week to know which emphasis to take here. I've been conscious through the week that there are kind of two things going on. One, an individual thing at an individual level for all of us. And the individual thing for us is, look, will we respond to the message of the apostles? Will we receive the finished work of Christ on the cross? Will we go to God our Father through the risen and ascended Jesus? As we do that, then we are brought right into the family of God. Sins forgiven, the price paid, the penalty completed, and we can call God my Father. It is the most glorious blessing. Another, I think, at a much bigger level, John is showing us how it is that the work of Jesus goes on. It goes on because Jesus Christ is physically risen from the dead. It goes on earth, bringing us into the heavenly family such that we can call God our Father. The work of Jesus on earth goes on, not now through further payment of sins and added bits and pieces that we can do. It goes on through the proclamation of sins forgiven, the proclamation of the apostolic message. And it goes on now, not through seeing fresh images of the risen Jesus, which is what Thomas wanted, but through hearing what the apostles testify to. And it made me think, you know, I wish we were looking at this 3 weeks ago on Sending Sunday, as we sent people out from here to all sorts of different ministries of proclamation. Because John 20 lays out for us the agenda, if you like, for the church today. It is to declare the forgiveness of sins. To say to anybody sitting here, maybe just as a visitor, never having responded to Jesus, if you respond to Jesus today, you can be brought into the most intimate relationship with God as your Father. The agenda of the church today is to proclaim the message of the apostles. And therefore, as we send out the Dulwich church plant in September, that is absolutely in line with the agenda of what Jesus is doing on earth today. Those of us who are not going, committed to this agenda of the proclamation of the apostolic message, that is absolutely in line with what Jesus is doing on earth today. As we welcome people You know, it's not just a matter of welcoming people to St. Helens so that they have a social time and enjoy being here. We're welcoming people into the church family so that they come under the sound of the preaching of the apostles and thereby enjoy the blessings of being able to call God our Father. That is what God is doing. And block by block through this chapter, the picture is built. Seeing was believing. Believing brings blessing. Blessing comes through hearing. Hearing is receiving. Well, I wonder whether you've received the forgiveness that the risen Jesus offers. You know, it may well be you haven't. Today will be a great day to do it. And to turn to the risen and ascended Jesus Christ and to say to him what Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." To receive the forgiveness of sins that he offers. And so to be brought for the very first time into a living relationship with our Creator. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise and adore you for the work of Jesus Christ. We thank you for his loving obedience, that he willingly went to the cross as the good shepherd, laying down his life on behalf of the sheep. We thank you that his resurrection, glorious resurrection from the dead, speaks of a work finished, complete, done once and for all time. And so we praise you that in heaven he is seated and enthroned at your right hand. And we thank you that from there he calls us into close, personal relationship with you, the living God. And so we say to you, my Lord, my God. And we ask that you would make us into a people who proclaim this message fearlessly, the uniqueness of it, the wonder of it, the glory of it, through this week and on into the months ahead. For your name's sake. Amen.